When Jesus confronted the apostles with particular facts about his coming death, he faced them with a reality beyond their mental comprehension, beyond what their human heart could bear. Peter perfectly expressed the heart when he cried, "May you be spared, Master. God forbid that any such thing ever happen to you." It remains incomprehensible to the human heart how a good God can permit the innocent to suffer. It was unthinkable to the Jewish mind that God could permit evil to touch and violate the sacred humanity of the Messiah. The fact of suffering innocence has been a scandal to many people, impeding their relationship with God. How can it be, if God be good and loving? Why is it? God only can give the answer. Perhaps he did in the life of Jesus. However, even if given, can the human mind understand the answer? Is it hard to oppose to the acceptance of the answer? Seemingly, some things in life can only be accepted, not understood. To Peter, Jesus said, "You are not judging by God's standards, but by man's. But that is the standard by which humans judge." Perhaps for this reason, Jesus recommended we do not judge, but accept. What can the human mind do when faced with the fact or with the acts of unscrutable or inscrutable divine wisdom, but suspend judgment? The Lord tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." When Paul reflected upon Israel's rejection of Christ, he could only conclude that God willed it. In the face of this reality, he proclaimed, "How deep are the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how inscrutable his judgments, how unsearchable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord?" The Holy Scriptures reveal the goodness of God. There is one who is good. It reveals the lovingness of God. God is love. The goodness and the lovingness of God are revealed truths and matters of Christian faith. The presence of evil and its frequent triumph over good gives faith a test which it ought to withstand. Trust in God arises from naked faith when the senses, the emotions, the understanding withdraws support and abandons the soul to reckon with evil. Solely the Word of God supports faith. Naked faith sustains the soul amidst its trials and within its agony. It hears, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and then can do no more." It believes and becomes strong. Somehow, in some mysterious fashion, when evil is confronted head on by goodness and it does not waver in the face of evil but remains as solid as Gibraltar amidst a sea of evil, it dissipates and it destroys the power of evil. Goodness destroys it by accepting and absorbing it. Whatever object or wave cannot carry along with its force dissipates the wave. The immovable rock destroys the power of the wave which pounds upon it. The man who sets his face like flint before the waves of evil is not put to shame, but conquers evil. Evil expresses itself in nature and within physical life, but evil is essentially spiritual. Even as evil destroys the physical body of Christ, it lost the victory. The body was but the battlefield, and battlefields are destroyed in war. The physical life of Christ was not the prize. The soul of Christ was the prize. After the death of Christ, evil never gained the power it once possessed over humanity. The scriptures tell us that by his death, Jesus robbed the devil, the prince of death, of his power. However, its onslaught against Christ weakened, but did not destroy its force. As the author of Hebrews wrote, "At the present, we do not see all things subject, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death." The evil one recognized Christ the victor and would never again directly encounter him. For this reason, for a Christian to be in Christ assures victory. To step out of Christ invites not only physical evil, but spiritual disaster. Even physical evil cannot touch a disciple unless Christ permitted it. When Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have power to release you and the power to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me whatever unless it were given to you from above." The Lord said to Paul, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silenced, for I am with you. No one will attack you or harm you." At least not as long as he was in Corinth. That was the promise. Perhaps as we follow Christ on the way to the cross, we will understand in a degree God, who is good and loving and yet permits even evil to befall his children. Maybe in sharing what the good and the innocent Jesus endured, our faith will be strengthened so as not to doubt the love and the goodness of God if perchance evil befalls us or bad days come upon us. Nevertheless, when we follow Christ, it will be following light into sheer darkness. Amidst such darkness, only the lamp of faith guides the footsteps. Even where there is vision in this world, Paul says we see indistinctly as one looking through a darkened glass. Jesus, the new Joshua, leads his disciples on to Jerusalem. Truly, Jerusalem becomes his Jericho, the obstacle and the gateway into the promised land. Symbolically, the disciples are still off to the side of the road. They cannot see his way in order to follow him. They still remain in the world they understand and they can cope with. This Matthew illustrates by James and John seeking the honored places in the kingdom immediately following upon Jesus' last and most graphic prophecy concerning his coming, suffering, and death. At this point, Matthew relates the episode of the healing of the two blind men in Jericho, which symbolizes the spiritual blindness of James and John, and of course, the other ten. The two blind men want to see, and they prayed, "Lord, Son of David, have pity on us. Lord, open our eyes." If the death of Jesus left the disciples completely in the darkness of faith, such a prayer certainly expressed the hearts of the disciples. Their hearts asked why. Their lips prayed, "Lord, help us to understand." We are told that the request of the two blind men moved with compassion Jesus. Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they could see, and they became his followers. Have any man really understood the way if Jesus had not shown the way by walking it first? Only when one could see the witness and one could witness the relationship between suffering in this world and between the glory in the world to come, could one see to follow the way Jesus taught. As the author of Hebrews had said, at present we do not see things subject, all things, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. When Matthew writes that Jesus was moved with compassion, he describes the divine sentiment which motivated Jesus to accept death upon the cross and the Heavenly Father to will it, that by his death he might rob the devil, the prince of death, of his power. When the apostles beheld Jesus risen from the dead, then they could see and understand and commit themselves to the way. As Matthew recorded, they could see and they became his followers. Reflecting upon the suffering of Jesus, the author of Hebrews wrote, indeed, it was fitting that when bringing many sons to glory, God should make their leader, their pioneer in the work of salvation, perfect through suffering. Perhaps what we must come to see is the relationship between perfection and suffering in this world. And perhaps then we could perhaps understand in some degree why God does permit it. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And when perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe. So the scriptures tell us that Jesus became perfect through his sufferings. If that was the only way for him, then perhaps it is the only way. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem is uphill all the way. Pilgrims coming along the road caught their first sight of the city from the Mountain of Olives. From its 2,500 feet summit, they looked westward across the Kidron Valley upon the gleaming temple 200 feet below. Pilgrims coming from Jericho would have entered the city through the east gate, most probably. Today, modern pilgrims look down upon the 16th century wall built by Suleiman. The east wall, called the Golden Gate, is located in a turret protruding from the eastern wall of the old city of Jerusalem. The two arched portals of the Golden Gate are now mortared closed. If you could walk through them, you would find yourself on the Temple Mount located at the northeastern corner of the old city. The present Golden Gate may date back as far as 638 A.D. Beneath lies the gate through which Jesus most probably entered Jerusalem, perhaps some 10 feet below. Jesus intended to enter Jerusalem as the Messiah. He deliberately chose symbols which expressed his messianic role. It is time now to make this revelation. As the Messiah, Jesus was the King of the Jews, and Jerusalem was his capital, and its temple symbolized the place God and man came together. We read in the scriptures, I will dwell within Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. A ruler could enter a city on a war horse, which symbolized he came as a conqueror, or he could enter upon an ass, which signified he came in peace. A rabbinical tradition existed which held that if Israel became unworthy to receive its Messiah in triumphant glory, he would approach them in humility, riding upon an ass. Matthew reports that when Jesus approached the city, he sent two of his disciples with the instruction, go into the village straight ahead of you, and you will immediately find an ass teethered and her colt with her. Untie them and lead them back to me. If anyone says a word to you, say, the master needs them. Then he will let them go at once. In the mind of the author, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem symbolizes he comes to the city as the King of Peace. His entrance into the city recalls the words of the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice heartily, O daughter Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. A just Savior he is, meek, and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. He shall banish the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The warrior's bow shall be banished, and he shall proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This prophecy will be fulfilled in Jesus, and its fulfillment begins with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And Jesus' symbolic gesture will not be lost upon his expectant disciples. This is the day that they have longed for. As the prophet proclaimed, that day his feet shall rest upon the mountain of Olives, which is opposite Jerusalem to the east. Then the Lord my God shall come, and all his holy ones with him. On that day living water shall flow from Jerusalem. The Lord shall become king over the whole earth. On that day the Lord shall be the Holy One, and his name the Only One. On that day there shall no longer be any merchants in the house of the Lord of hosts. Matthew relates, so the disciples went off and did what Jesus had ordered. They brought the ass and the colt and laid their coats on them and their cloaks upon them, and he mounted. It has been pointed out that the creature Jesus rode into Jerusalem was not the burro type of donkey, which we are so familiar with and he is pictured as riding, but rather a rather large, beautiful animal whose coat was creamy white. As Jesus proceeded towards Jerusalem, the people gave him a royal reception. The huge crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while some began to cut branches from the trees and lay them along the path. The group preceding him, as well as those following, kept crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! The conduct of the crowd is reminiscent of the Feast of the Tabernacles, at which the people carried branches, which they waved in the air while they sang and shouted, Hosanna, Lord! The branch itself was called the Hosanna. The word Hosanna literally means, O save! The Feast of Tabernacles had a historical reference to the Exodus from Egypt and celebrated the Israelites' redemption from slavery. Hosanna to the Son of David was a prayer that God would save the Messiah, much as we would say today, God save the Queen, or some people say it anyway. The words of the crowd deliberately recall to mind the words of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done. It's wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. O Lord, grant salvation. O Lord, grant prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Join in procession with leafy boughs to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I give thanks to you, O my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his kindness endures forever. The unexpected arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem with such a tumultuous reception shock the city into awareness that something extraordinary had occurred. As Matthew expressed it, as he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred to its depths, demanding, "Who is this?" The word "stirred" weakly translates "aseste," which can mean earthquake. In a word, this event left nothing unmoved. Jesus' coming to Jerusalem was a powerful spiritual visitation, and the vibrations it caused troubled the entire city. It's so. Perhaps the most sensitive since the moment of Jerusalem's judgment. To the question, "Who is this?" the unenlightened crowd, with its undeveloped faith, responded, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." However, in the discerning eye, his behavior implied much more, and there were always many discerning eyes in Jerusalem. Could this be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy? "And suddenly they will come to the temple, the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire." "Yes, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts, "but who will endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's lye. He will sit refining and purifying the sons of Levi, that they may offer due sacrifice to the Lord. Then the sacrifice of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord." This prophecy will be fulfilled in Jerusalem when the high priest, the Levites, offer up the life of Jesus upon the cross. On one occasion, Jesus said to the Pharisees and to the apostles, "I assure you, there is something greater than the temple here." After his entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus proceeds immediately to the temple, the very heart of Jerusalem, and he enters it as Lord. What followed signified this temple would no longer be the place God and man met. This temple would be replaced. Jesus would build a new temple, which would be filled with God's Holy Spirit. Matthew records Jesus entered the temple precinct and drove out all those engaged there in buying and selling. He overturned the money changers' tables and the stalls of the dove sellers, saying to them, "Scripture has it, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are turning it into a den of thieves." Zechariah foretold that on the day the Lord came from a mountain of olives to be made king over the nations, there shall no longer be any merchants in the house of the Lord of hosts. Within the temple, the outer court of the Gentiles, it was a veritable marketplace in which people could purchase animals for sacrifice. The high priestly family of Annas controlled the concessions within the temple. As their servants approved or rejected the animals offered for sacrifice, it was better to buy the offering within the temple area, which had Annas' seal of approval, even though it could be purchased 3 or 4 times cheaper outside of the temple. Only the Tyre coin without a graven image could be used in the temple. Money changers changed the Greek and the Roman coins into Tyrian currency at a 4% charge. No doubt when the tourists arrived from out of town, the unknowing ones were charged a bit more. It seldom pays to be ignorant. There is no doubt that there were thieves in the temple, and some of them were high priests. Josephus speaks of Ananias II, who was the son of Annas, sending his henchmen into the area of the thrashing floors and took away the tithes that belonged to the priests by violence, and did not refrain from beating such as would not give these tithes to them. So the other high priests acted in like manner. So that some of the priests that of old were wont to be supported with these tithes died from want of food. Josephus said of the high priest Ananias, he was a great hoarder of money. The house of Annas was not merely wealthy. Apparently, it was enormously wealthy. Ananias, also called Annas, became high priest around the time of Jesus' birth under the governorship of Quirinius. He served for 23 years. And subsequently, at least four of his sons became high priests. And at this present time, his son-in-law Caiaphas is high priest. And five sons of Caiaphas later became high priest. So we see that they had the thing wrapped up. The Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Has the house which bears my name become in your eyes a den of thieves? I too see what is being done. I will do to this house named after me, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and your fathers, just as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you away from me as I cast away all your brethren." Jesus' demand that the animals of sacrifice be removed from the temple area symbolically signified the end of such sacrifice had come. It was a prophetic gesture that came to be in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. The words uttered by Jesus in the temple echoed the voice of Isaiah, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathered the dispersed of Israel, others will I gather to him besides those already gathered." These words of Isaiah were symbolically being fulfilled that day in the temple. Matthew recorded, "The blind and the lame came to him inside the temple area, and he cured them." We may miss the significance here of the blind and the lame coming to him inside the temple area if we do not realize such people were forbidden to enter the temple. This resulted from an interpretation of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8, "The blind and the lame shall not enter the palace." And from Leviticus, which forbade he who is blind or lame or who has any disfigurement or malformation to offer sacrifice. The writings of Qumran confirmed and approved this practice. Such things were considered to be punishments for unremitted sins, and so such people were considered unclean. The fact that Jesus encouraged them to enter the temple and come to him signified his redemptive love. Of course, we missed that too when we studied Acts, when the man was cured at the gate of the temple. And he followed them into the temple, leaping and jumping with joy. The first time in his life he had ever been able to enter the temple. It recalls his words to the Pharisees. "If you understood the meaning of the text, 'It is mercy I desire and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned these innocent men." Around this time, the chief priests and the scribes arrived like dark, ominous clouds upon the scene, much like what we've had recently in Orange. This is the first appearance upon the gospel scene, though they have been mentioned since chapter 2, when they informed the murderous Herod where the Messiah could be born. And Jesus' behavior in the temple area is an affront and a threat to the authority. We need to bear in mind that although these men were religious men, in the sense their lives were intimately involved and identified with the ministry of religion, they were neither pious nor holy men. So we can be religious men without being either one or the other. They believe neither in afterlife nor in divine intervention in this life. They were astute businessmen who turned other men's piety into their financial profit. And they were clever politicians who were able, because of their great wealth, to manipulate the Roman authorities in maintaining their positions of power and wealth. When Jesus confronted the Pharisees, he faced prideful spiritual people. But when he confronted the chief priests and their lawyers, he faced crass materialism and merciless greed. He came up against big business, old Jerusalem style, in the house of Annas, and he became a threat to its profit and its power. Matthew relates the chief priests and the scribes became indignant when they observed the wonders he worked and how children were shouting out in the temple precincts, "Hosanna to the Son of David." "Do you hear what they are saying?" they asked him. Jesus said to them, "Of course I do. Did you never read this? From the speech of infants and children you have framed a hymn of praise." Jesus quoted the first part of verse 3 from Psalm 8. He omitted its last phrase, which was understood. "Because of your foes, to silence the hostile and the vengeful." The Hebrew text, the psalm declares that the smallest children acknowledge the glory of the Creator, and those who do not do so are the adversaries of God. So they are being identified right now as the adversaries of God. Jesus' words and example implies he does not recognize the existing authority in Israel. He is the Messiah. He possesses a higher and a greater authority which they reject. Although Jerusalem is shaken and disturbed by his coming, it will not accept him in faith. The underlining truth, although perhaps not consciously experienced by most, in rejecting Jesus, there is an implied rejection of Yahweh. This resulted in its failure to repent, as John the Baptist had urged. With that, we are told, he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. "He left them" is an intimation of abandonment by God, which is soon to come and leave their house desolate. In Bethany, Jesus was the guest of his friends Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. At dawn, Jesus returned to Jerusalem and began to teach in the temple. On the way, however, to the temple, Matthew relates that Jesus was hungry, and he went over to a fig tree in full foliage, seeking some figs to eat. In actual fact, it was a good month too soon for the spring figs. When Jesus found no fruit upon the tree, he cursed it. "Never again shall you produce fruit." And it withered up instantly. The beautiful, sterile tree with no fruit reminded Jesus of Israel. Long ago, the prophet spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. The Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah these words against Israel. "How can you say, 'We are wise, we have the law of the Lord'? Why, that has been changed into falsehood by the lying pen of scribes." So you see there, right there, is the saying that Scripture can be changed. Even though it was once inspired, lying scribes can get a hold of it and change it. And how do you know whether it has or has not been changed unless you have some authority outside of it to tell you? And that's why the church has always insisted that the authority of the church, of the Christian community, is the authority that God gave to the church and not to the Bible. The Bible is an authoritative source, but it is not the authority. He did not tell the apostles to write, remember. He said, "You are to teach." And he gave them power to teach. And this scripture that we have today was not finished until almost 80 years later. So you have a church in existence for 80 years that did not have these scriptures. And you know no one had the scriptures, usually, until the printing press came in the 15th century. Because they were too expensive. People had some books of it, but very seldom. And you wonder why they were chained to the in the churches. They told them about we had the Bibles chained. Well, they were worth thousands and thousands of dollars. And you don't have, if you don't have anything chained down, it's going to be stolen. It's worth that much, see. But here we see right here, the scripture says that the scriptures were changed by lying scribes. So we never know when people are going to change it or misinterpret it. If we don't have some authority that stands outside of it and says, hey, wait a minute, that's not scripture. Oh, that's a wrong interpretation. And the Lord left that authority with the church. He never told them to write a single word, but he did tell them to teach. Now, some of it was written down. And we have that in the scripture. And remember, many things were written down, and many things claimed to have been from the apostles. We've already mentioned the Gospel of Hebrews. There's the Gospel of St. Thomas. All those things were floating around at the exact same time that the Gospel of Matthew was floating around. Well, who said that the Gospel of Thomas is not Scripture and the Gospel of Matthew is? Somebody had to. It was the church. It was the authority, and the church says, no, that's not Scripture. It will not go in the New Testament. This is Scripture. It will go in. So don't be taken in by that little clever thing of saying, you know, that you have to go to a Bible church, you have to go to the Bible there. See, that's an implied heresy. It's implying that the Christian authority is the Bible. There's a difference between saying it's a source of authority than to say it's the authority. See, we have authorities in our country today. The president is an authority. A source of authority is our Constitution. And then we also have other people. We don't let everybody interpret that Constitution. We set up judges, the Supreme Court, to interpret the Constitution. And I can come up with an interpretation of, and the Supreme Court does not agree, then it doesn't matter to a hill of beans what I think the Constitution says. Now, we've seen that necessity, and we're just natural. Well, we see it's the same thing in the church and the kingdom of God. Now, that's aside. I don't know why we got into that, but anyway, we'll get into that. I must have been reading Jimmy Swaggart or something, you know. Why, they have changed into falsehood by the lying pen of the scribes. Since they have rejected the word of the Lord, of what avail is their wisdom? Small and great alike, all are greedy for gain. Prophet and priest all practice fraud. Peace, peace, they say, though there is no peace. Hence they shall be among those who fall. In that time of punishment they shall go down, says the Lord. I will gather them all in, says the Lord. No grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, foliage withered. Why do we remain here? Let us form ranks and enter the walled cities to perish there. Jesus sees Israel in this tree. It has a vibrant appearance of true religion without the reality of religion. Its unfaithfulness to God's grace has resulted in its unfruitfulness. Jesus curses its sterility and prophesies its divine rejection. This incident would serve as a warning to the members of the new Israel. Within the gospel, there has been an emphasis upon trees which produce evil fruit. Here it is not so much a matter of evil fruit as no fruit. What Jesus truly curses is spiritual sterility. The people of God have constantly been nourished by grace through the Christian community, the church. However, many make no return, being unwilling to deny selfish pursuits. God cannot use them to spread the kingdom of God on earth. They become like the fig tree. They possess the full foliage of religion, but not the substance. They are spiritually sterile. Our Lord said to the apostles, the seed on good ground are those who hear the word in a spirit of openness and retain it and bear fruit through perseverance. It was I who chose you to go forth and bear fruit. Your fruit must endure. My Father has been glorified in your bearing much fruit and becoming my disciples. Matthew records the disciples' reaction to the fig tree. The disciples were dumbfounded when they saw this. They asked, why did the tree wither up so quickly? Rather than explain the symbolism of the fig tree, Jesus uses their question to give a mini lesson on how to be a fruitful tree. A disciple must daily live life with great trust and confidence in God and in his presence within, and in a God who wills to work not only within, but through them. So Jesus says, believe me, if you trust and do not falter, not only will you do what I did to the fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, even that will happen. You will receive all that you pray for, provided you have faith. After Jesus had entered the temple precinct, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders came up to him and they asked, on what authority are you doing these things? Who has given you this power? This amounted to an official inquiry, into Jesus' right to exercise such authority within the temple. Every rabbi received his authority from the rabbi who instructed him and laid hands upon him. However, a prophet received authority directly from God. As religious leaders in Israel, it was the duty of these men to distinguish between the false and the true prophet in Israel. Jesus responded to their question in rabbinical fashion with a counter question, which was a means to seek information which could not be directly asked. Often such a counter question resulted in self-examination, which produced surprising results. Jesus asked them whether John's baptism came from God or did it come from man. If they answered his question, he would answer their question. Jesus cleverly had placed his opponents in the horns of a dilemma. Whichever way they went, he had them. They thought to themselves, if we say divine, he will ask us, then why did you not put faith in it? While if we say merely human, we shall have reason to fear the people who all regard John as a prophet. So the answer to Jesus was, we do not know. He said in turn, then neither will I tell you on what authority I do the things I do. Today we would say they took the Fifth Amendment. We refuse to answer for fear of incriminating ourselves. Or more like certain politicians who refuse to publicly take a stand on moral issues for fear of losing votes. The truth being, these men refused to admit any divine intervention into society which they rule. They refused to recognize the divine authority of the past prophets of Israel. Their reply implied they refused to accept that John acted with divine authority. However, publicly they revealed themselves as inept leaders who could not make a decision concerning the most electrifying religious figure to appear in centuries within Israel. The general public had no difficulty in discerning the evidence and making a decision. Jesus had forced them publicly to admit their incompetence and thereby releasing him of any obligation of submitting his case for their judgment. In truth, he demonstrated his superiority to their authority by refusing to answer their question. Jesus had forced them publicly to reveal their hypocrisy. The final showdown between Jesus and the Jewish authorities has been inaugurated. Picking up the theme of John's baptism, Jesus publicly expressed his belief in the baptism of John. He insisted that the chief priests and the lawyers had rejected the will of God in their regards. He did this by putting a case before them. And Jesus said to them, what do you think of this case? And there was a man who had two sons. He approached the elder and said, "Son, go out and work in the vineyard today." The son said, "I'm on my way, sir."
But he never went.
So then the man came to his second son, and he said the same thing. This son replied, "No, I will not." But afterwards, he regretted it and went. "Which of the two did what the father wanted?" they asked. "The second." Jesus said to them, "Let me make it clear that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. When John came preaching a way of holiness, you put no faith in him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe in him. Yet even when you saw that, you did not repent and believe in him." In the parable, Jesus makes a point which both Matthew and Luke emphasizes in their gospel account: the necessity not only to hear the word of God, but to accomplish it. The first son remained verbally obedient to his father's will, but inwardly there is no spirit of obedience. We may say that he offers passive resistance to the father's will. The second son is defiant and openly refuses obedience. Later he repents and gives complete obedience to the father. The second son proved to be the true son of his father. These are echoes of the parable of the prodigal son. Obviously, it applies to the Jewish leaders who pride themselves upon their observance of the law and despise those who fail to keep it. Nevertheless, when God personally encounters both groups in the preaching of John the Baptist, the keepers of the law reject the way of righteousness he revealed to them, but in the face of the same preaching, those public sinners did repent and come to righteousness. Their repentance was literally miracles of grace, before which the Jewish leaders remained unremoved and unrepentant. It is the old story of Israel's rejecting the prophet sent by God. Jesus makes it clear that such repentance is no optional matter. The unrepentant are not entering the kingdom of God. This teaching confirms what Jesus preached earlier. None of those who cry out, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. It is Jesus' judgment that the chief priests and the lawyers have failed to do this by their failure to believe in John and repent. Jesus now addresses a parable to the chief priests and the elders, which expresses the extent to which their unrepentant spirits would lead them. The parable readily lends itself to allegorical interpretations. Jesus speaks of a vineyard which a man planted and attended it well. This vineyard he released under contract to certain tenant farmers. The hearers would immediately associate the vineyard with Israel, as they were familiar with those words of Isaiah, "My friend has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He spaded it, cleared it of stones, planted the choicest vines. Within it he built a watchtower and hewed out the winepress. The vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his cherished plant." Jesus says the owner goes away to a foreign land and yearly sends his servant to gather his share of the harvest. However, the tenants reject the servants of the owner, beating some, killing others. Finally, the owner sends his only son, believing they will respect the heir. However, the tenants recognize the son and reason, if he were dead, the vineyard would be theirs. Their reason was not without foundation. There existed a law which held when a proselyte died without an heir or will, the property owned went to the man first to seize it, which would be the tenants. Jesus relates, "With that they seized him and dragged him outside the vineyard and killed him." Jesus now asks this question of the hearers, which are the chief priests and lawyers: "What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to those tenants when he comes? They gave a logical reply. He will bring that wicked crowd to a bad end and leave his vineyard out to others who will see to it that he has grapes in vintage time. One translation reads, he will evilly destroy the evil men. The prophetical judgment of the chief priests and the elders is placed within their own mouths. Rome came and did indeed evilly destroy the evil men, and the vineyard of the Lord was given to the Gentiles. This parable essentially expresses the unfaithfulness of Israel to the covenant with Yahweh. This unfaithfulness reaches the ultimate crisis in the rejection of Jesus. As a Son of God, he truly could be said to be the culmination of all the prophets and the just men who had preceded him. As the summation of the part equals the whole, because of the death of Jesus, the generation which caused it would be guilty of the blood shed from Abel to Zechariah. The gospel stresses that this presently rejected Jesus will become the keystone of a new structure. The stone which the builders rejected has become the keystone of the structure. It was the Lord who did this, and we find it marvelous to behold. However, since Israel rejected Jesus, the keystone of the new structure, it will be rejected by the builder, and the Gentiles will become the elect of God. For this reason, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will yield a rich harvest. The chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees knew Jesus directed these parables against him. They ardently desired to arrest him, but they had reason to fear the crowd who regarded him as a prophet. And the crowd kept answering, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Following upon the thought of Israel's rejection in the Gentiles' election, Jesus relates a parable in which he describes this situation in terms of the guest being invited by a king to the wedding banquet of his son. This parable repeats many of the same allegorical details found in the parable of the wicked tenant. The servants sent by the king to invite the guests to the banquet are the prophets of Israel. Generally speaking, the people refuse the invitation. Some completely ignore it and go about their everyday business. Others are offended by it and abuse and kill the servants. Once again, we see a reaction which symbolizes Romans' destruction of the Jews. At this, the king grew furious when he sent his army to destroy those murderers and to burn their city. Judgment is given upon the invited guests. They were unfit to come. However, the king stresses the point that the banquet hall must be filled. The result is the call of the Gentiles. Go out into the byroads and invite to the wedding anyone you come upon. At this point in the narration, the servants would be the disciples and the apostles of Jesus. We are told they filled the banquet hall with everyone they met, bad as well as good. This certainly expresses the universal call to salvation. God desires all men to be saved and come to know the truth. However, once again, it reveals that there will be weeds and wheat in the kingdom of God on earth. When one reflects that the parable implies, in an allegorical fashion, God invites people to the wedding banquet of his son, it destroys the entire concept of the spirit of legalism in true religion. Mankind is invited to union and communion with God through the intermediary of his divine Son. It establishes so clearly the intimate, interpersonal union to which God calls each person. It gives the best reason and such personal encouragement to personal holiness and purity of life. Salvation is not a matter of saving one's soul so much as it is loving the person who has forever loved you with everlasting love. Truly, the call to salvation is the invitation to life and to live more abundantly from life eternal. This parable concludes with an annex in which a man is excluded from the banquet hall, cast out into the darkness, because he is found to be not properly dressed. Certainly this is a symbol of that final judgment when the weeds and the wheat are separated and the weeds are removed from the church. Was it repentance which the man lacked? Was it faith or was it love? Did he perhaps live a fruitless life within the church? The story ends upon a sober note for all to reflect upon. The invited are many. In other words, everyone is invited. The elect are few. Now the time comes for the enemies of Jesus to begin their counterattack. They attempt to discredit Jesus in public, the prophet Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee, from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus is now subject to a series of test questions from his enemies with the hope that they might entrap Jesus in speech. The Pharisees, his first and oldest enemies, come first, having allied themselves with Herodians, who presently are sympathetic to the Pharisees' cause. The Herodians themselves supported the rule of Herod, which implies support of Roman rule. These men seek to set Jesus up with their fawning and hypocritical flattering, which in reality states the truth despite their evil intentions. Teacher, we know you are a truthful man, and you teach God's way sincerely. You court no one's favor, and you do not act out of human respect. I was just saying to Isaac the other day, you can ask that man anything, he'll tell you the truth. Give us opinion, then, in this case. Is it lawful to pay tax to the emperor or not? Their unbelief is expressed in the title, teacher. However, Jesus is indeed truth. Because he valiantly proclaims truth in the world loving darkness, he will be physically destroyed by the darkness. When they ask Jesus, give us your opinion, they hope to place Jesus between the horns of the dilemma. If he says pay the tax, he will alienate a great deal of the people who with their sympathy support the zealots who advocate rebellion and death before paying this tribute to Rome. If he said it was not lawful to pay the tax, he commits treason against the state. They will win anyway. Jesus recognized their bad faith and cleverly sidesteps the trap and turns it into an implied accusation against his interrogators. He asks them for a denarius, the coin with which the tax is paid. When they give it to him, the point has been publicly made that he does not possess such a coin, but they do. Those who carry and use Caesar's coins must support Caesar and his system, obviously. Coins belong to the government, the king who issued them. So Jesus said, whose head is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. At that he said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Once again, Jesus makes his implied charge that these men have failed to give or render to God what is due to God, obedience to his will. They are vitally concerned about a political issue of obedience to Caesar, yet they neglect the one supreme and essential obedience to hear the word of God and keep it. We are told, taken back by this reply, they went off and left him. The second test comes from the Sadducees, who are the materialists in this religious society. To this party, the chief priests and the elders belong. As we know, they did not believe in the afterlife, the existence of angels or spirits, nor in divine intervention into human affairs. They proposed a question to Jesus with which they intend to make him look foolish and his teachings ridiculous, especially those concerning his resurrection from the dead. They begin by quoting from the Torah, from Deuteronomy chapter 25:5, which were the only scriptures that they accepted. They rejected everything else in the Old Testament. If a man dies without children, his brother must take the wife and produce offspring from his brother. Now they're quoting Deuteronomy. They go on to give the case of a woman who eventually had to marry 7 brothers, and then they ask, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all 7 of them married her? We may be sure that Jesus also recognized their bad faith, since they denied the resurrection of the dead. Their question certainly reflected some of the current theology on the resurrection which the rabbis floated around. It was a very materialistic concept. Sadducees supported their disbelief in the resurrection, which implied a disbelief in survival after death, because it was not taught in the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses. They argued that the Pentateuch implied that a man achieved immortality through his offspring, by his name enduring on earth. And this is the reason they insisted for the regulation in Deuteronomy that a brother must marry the widow of his brother if he has left no offspring. If there was personal immortality after death, this would not be necessary. That's how their argument went. Jesus replied to them, "You are badly misled because you fail to understand the scriptures." So they did not understand the scriptures properly. They read them, but they did not understand them, nor the power of God. Jesus first proceeds to correct their concept of the resurrection. It is not a matter of rising to earthly life all over again. It is the going forward into a new, a higher dimension of existence in which the physical sexual relationships of this world are transcended. The resurrected will live like angels in heaven. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the spiritualization of the human body of the resurrected. The body will rise, but it will be spiritualized. Next, Jesus corrects their belief concerning the immortality of human beings. He meets them where they stand in the Pentateuch. Jesus refers to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. "As to the fact that the dead are raised, have you not read that God said to you, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God, he is God not of the living, he is God of the living, not of the dead.'" Jesus makes his reply very personal when he told his listeners, "God said to you." Jesus teaches that God did not define his relationship with these men as something in the past, but as a relationship of the present, one which continues today, an enduring relationship going on. In other words, death does not destroy this relationship that has been established in time between God and his saints. It continues after death, not because of the power of man, but because of the power of God, because God is love. Matthew writes, "The crowds who insisted were spellbound by his teaching. However, these very men, now silent, will soon be the instrumental causes of Jesus' own death and resurrection." We are now told that all the enemies of Jesus assemble in a body, and they come to Jesus with a question. One of the lawyers, we are told, in an attempt to trip him up, asked him, "Jesus, teacher, which commandment of the law is the greatest?" It is not certain what would have been the nature of the test, unless it was expected that Jesus would repudiate the law in some fashion. His enemies implied that he did not keep the law. However, Jesus' answer would have been impeccable to the Jewish ears. He began by quoting the beloved Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment." With this, Jesus confirms his belief in the whole heart and essence of the law and the prophets. One must love God with one's entire personality, which includes one's feelings and emotions, but such love reaches down into the heart of every being to capture the mind and the will. Perfect love of God expresses itself in perfect obedience to the will of God. However, Jesus goes on to say that the love of one's neighbor is like the love of God. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It has been said that this statement puts love of God and love of neighbor, practically speaking, on the same plane. You cannot divorce the two. Jesus goes on to say, of these two commandments, the whole law is based, and the prophets as well. Jesus truly teaches here the way to resurrection and eternal life. It prepares for the scene of the final judgment, at which judgment of all will be judged in the light of only the commandment of love. I assure you, as often as you did it for one of my least brothers, you did it for me. God bless you.